Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Good morning, Jesus 911 followers, listeners. We are here giving you another episode of how the modernists are weaponizing orthodoxy. Jesse, God bless you, Jess. How are you?
I'm doing fine, Ruben. Thank you very much, and God bless you and your family as well. Ruben, let me just give one Bible verse just to give everybody some serenity of conscience and tranquility. It comes from Matthew chapter 6, very familiar. Our Lord Jesus Christ talks about this in verses 25. He says, and this all of us should take this very serious right now. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the world of the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The word anxious means stress or depressed. Don't be depressed. God's got this. He's in control. Joe Biden is not in control. The Democrats aren't in control. The communists aren't in control. Okay? Our life is in the palm of his hands. If you live in a state of grace, just like in the first reading today at Mass, God said, he said that Noah was a righteous man, and he saved him from the flood. Yeah. There's the flood coming one day, trust me. And I'm talking about the flood of persecution, the flood of a tribulation. But God is going to save us. If you're in a state of grace, you're in the palm of his hands. God's got this. Do not be anxious about anything, says the Lord. Ruben?
Yeah, Jess, that's a timely Bible verse that's so many people, and I talk to a lot of people that are so anxious. They're getting themselves all worked up with anxiety. And
that's not good.
It's affecting it also has an effect on your physical, you know, your mm-hmm. heart. And so we've got to just trust in the Lord. I had the fortune of spending the day with my dad yesterday, and you know, he's been going through some medical issues, and but you know, and I asked him, "Hi, Dad, are you are you thinking about your mortality?" You know, he says, "No. I mean, when it's the Lord's time to take me, then that's it. You know, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You know, not that he doesn't want to spend time with his family, but he's accepted. Hey, I'm at the last, hopefully several years, but he's at the end, and at the end of his the last part, rounding third, I guess. Rounding third. Okay, but he's not anxious about it, and that's the way you got to be when you believe in God, your faith
that's
is strong,
right.
And you're in a state of grace, and you know he's still receiving the sacraments, and thank God. And anyway,
Ruben, your father is tracking towards the North Star, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right, man.
And not everybody is, by the way. And that's why we do these shows, because there's a lot of Catholics that are tracking in the opposite direction. But let's get on to, Ruben.
Yeah.
The greatest heresy in 2,000 years is called modernism. We were warned by several popes 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. And the modernists right now have the high ground in the Catholic Church. And they're using weaponized orthodoxy to silence people that are conservative and traditional. Weaponized ambiguity has become a common term in recent discussions about the crisis in the church. It refers to ambiguous terms that were supposedly inserted into Vatican II as a preparation for the chaos as we now see around us, leaving aside the question of whether ambiguity is the main problem of Vatican II, as opposed to contradiction of the church teaching. Let us look at this concept of weaponized orthodoxy, okay, which is being used against sincere Catholics for decades. It goes like this, basically. Ruben, just shut up. The bishops just said this, the USCCB. Ruben, Jesse, shut up. The CDF just put this out. And so, again, that's called weaponized orthodoxy because they're praying and playing on our fidelity to Holy Mother Church. For example, last month, Pope Francis said, quote, Vatican II is the magisterium of the church. Either you are with the church and therefore you follow the council, or you interpret it in your own way as you desire. You do not stand with the church. He says there can be no concessions to those who seek to present a catechesis that does not agree with the magisterium of the church. Close quote. So rather than wrangling over the content of Vatican II or putting some fanciful interpretation on what Pope Francis says, such as that, you know, he's supposedly defending this hermeneutic of continuity, let's be real and consider what this statement is intended to do. This statement, with all due respect by the Holy Father, it's intended to browbeat conservative Catholics, such as myself, yourself, Ruben.
Yeah.
And what I mean by conserve, it means conserve tradition. If you look at the dictionary.com, it says conservative means traditional. In other words, I want to conserve the tradition of the church. And St. Paul also talks about that in his letters to the Thessalonians. Hold fast to the traditions that have been handed on to you. So that's what a conservative is. Yeah. Somebody that wants to hold on to the traditions of the church. Ruben?
Yeah, and just, you know, I want to point out what Pope Paul VI said. He made it clear in a public audience of January 12, 1966, right, that the decrees of Vatican II were never stamped with the note of infallibility, as he openly declared. And it's, quote, there are those who ask what authority, what theological qualifications the council intended to give to its teachings, knowing that it avoided issuing solemn dogmatic definitions backed by the church's infallible teaching authority. The answer is known by those who remember the conciliar declaration of March 6, 1964, repeated on November 16, 1964. In view of the pastoral nature of the council, it avoided proclaiming in an extraordinary manner any dogmas carrying the mark of infallibility. And that was his speech to the general audience December 1st, 1966, published in Le Avvocatore Romano in 12166. And so, you know, there are things that people disagree with. Even Bishop Athanasius Schneider, you know, pointed out some things that he...
Along with many others. Yeah, he's not the only one, yeah.
And so there are things we disagree with that have been implemented that are not explicitly stated in Vatican II documents, such as the recovation of the high altars, the altar rails, the statues, the stained glass windows.
Removing the communion rails.
The communion rail, removing kneelers in some churches, moving the tabernacle from being front and center.
EEMs.
Priests facing the people, communion in the hand, Eucharistic ministers, lay left.
None of that's in Vatican II. None of that is.
Altar girls, guitar masses, drum masses, you know, dare I go on. All that stuff is not in there yet. We've got it, you know.
Ruben, here's you made a very good point. Pope Paul VI was there at Vatican II. He ended the council. He took over after John the 23rd died. And so if he says it's a pastoral council, it's not proposing new things in the magisterium. It's pastoral. He would know. He was there. He presided over the council. So with all due respect to Pope Francis was not there. And so I tend, once again, you got two popes that are saying opposite, something that's quite the opposite. Who do I go with at this point? Well, I'm going to go with Pope Paul VI because he was there, Ruben. Mm-hmm. So he should know whether it was intended to be magisterial and give new teachings or it was pastoral. So again, you said that he mentioned that on two different occasions. And so it's pretty clear his position.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's see what else this article has to say. Rather than wrangling over the content of Vatican II or putting some fanciful interpretation of what Francis says, such as that he's defending a hermeneutic of continuity, remember that was Pope Benedict that was pushing that, let's be real and consider what this statement is intended to do. It's intended to browbeat conservative Catholics into accepting Vatican II and its spirit, to frighten them away from traditionalist positions that reject or question these things, and ostracize traditionalists as somehow outside the church and left unsaid. But lurking in the background is the great and fearsome dogma that really only conservatives and traditionalists believe, that there is no salvation outside the church. So how do we know this is Francis' intention? We can ask ourselves the simple questions. Since when does he care about people being subject to the magisterium? Since when does he care about people being outside the church? His indifferentism is well documented and doesn't need to be repeated here. I mean, we've all seen pictures of him being preyed on by Native American Indians, and you know the Pachamama story.
Laying hands on his head, Ruben, which is a sign of submission. When you bow your head down and let somebody put their hands on you, you're submitting to their authority.
Absolutely. Hey, we'll be right back. Keeping up with this this article, and we'll see you on the other side of the break.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, we are back. Two-man car. We are 10-8 on Soul Patrol. Jesse, one thing I want to point out is that, you know, much like John the 23rd, who started the Vatican Council II, he had he was having some misgivings. And, you know, all a lot of the documents that were first put out were being switched. And they were giving the old switcheroo. And some the liberal documents.
All the original documents were switched.
Yeah, well, so Pope Paul VI, Pope Saint Paul VI, since he promulgated the documents of the council in 1965, and like his predecessor, began to reject the fruits of that council. He issued two startling statements to that effect, and one is this: the church finds herself in an hour of anxiety, a disturbed period of self-criticism, or what would even be better called self-demolition, auto-destruction. Mm. It's an interior upheaval, acute and complicated, which nobody expected after the council. It is almost as if the church were attacking itself. We looked forward to a flowering, a serene expansion of conceptions, which matured in the great sessions of the council. But one must notice, above all the sorrowful aspect, it is as if the council were destroying herself. And then he says, we have the impression that through some cracks in the wall, the smoke of Satan has entered the temple of God. It is doubt, uncertainty, questioning, dissatisfaction, confrontation. We thought that after the council, a day of sunshine would have dawned for the history of the church. What dawned instead was a day of clouds and storms, of darkness, of searching and uncertainties. And that was taken, the first statement was taken from December 7, 1968, addressed to the Lombard Seminary at Rome. And the second one I just read was from June 29, 1972, homily during the Mass for Saints Peter and Paul on the occasion of the ninth anniversary of his coronation in his response to Vatican II.
Those statements demonstrate that there was an angst in Pope Paul VI. He started realizing very early on, even when he was still the Pope, that something had gone wrong. And that something had come from the council that was probably not intended by anybody. I don't think any pope ever intended that. But the fact is, he's basically dog whistling and letting us know that modernism was rife. It was embedded right into the council. There was many council fathers that were modernists. They rejected St. Thomas Aquinas, Suarez, Lapide, St. Charles Borromeo. They rejected the scholastics. And they came up with what was called the New Theology, the Novo Theologia. Mm-hmm. And I think Pope Paul VI, even as a pope, he started realizing that that they had basically taken over the church, and they had given what the interpretation of the council, and they started implementing the council, and we look what we have today. Again, mm-hmm. everything that you just mentioned in the first segment, which are things that are not even in the council documents, Ruben. That's what the liberals call the spirit of Vatican II. Move the tabernacle, get women in the altar, take off all the statues, take off the altar rails. Why? Where's that in the documents? It's the spirit of Vatican II.
And if we have some time, I'll mention some of the fruits of Vatican II, so you know people can see for themselves. You know,
say that for the next segment.
Yeah, we'll do that.
Let's do it for the next one. Yeah, I want to hit one. Here's the article says about indifferentism. It says, number one, we all know that resolved traditionalists will ignore these condemnations from the Pope of Mercy and these excommunications from the Pope of Openness. Resolved traditionalists know what they're about. They know that they're members of the Catholic Church and will not be threatened into accepting contradictions and dangerous errors. As St. Paul said, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach a gospel to you besides that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. I think Ruben and myself at this point would be part of this group, the resolved traditionalists. There's three groups mentioned here. Here's the next group. Number two. Further, threats like this, weaponized orthodoxy, okay? That's what it's talking about, weaponized orthodoxy. Here's the second group in the church. Threats like these, weaponized orthodoxy, don't mean anything to modernists who care little for the necessity of the Catholic Church for salvation and care little for the need to be subject to the Roman pontiff. They also know they can go beyond Vatican II with impunity. Pope Francis isn't speaking to them. Here's the third group. The real targets are the conservatives, those who think of themselves as Orthodox, who try to accept everything from Francis and the Vatican, and who strive to live pious and virtuous lives in the bosom of the official Catholic Church. For whatever reason, they don't see the contradictions and dangers of Vatican II, and I have to admit, I was there for a long time myself, so I could empathize with this crowd, because again, you want to see the best. You want to see the church with rose-colored glasses. It says, they know that there are problems around, but perhaps they dare not dig too deep or make too clear a claim lest they fall into some sort of schism. So those are the three groups here in the church today. I was part of group number three for a long time. And again, I'm still faithful to the perennial teachings of the church, to the perennial teachings of the papacy. But I have to admit that I'm part of group number one. I have more of a traditional bent at this point. And I do see the dangerous errors being taught by the modernist church and the contradictions as well.
Yeah. Oh, with just ambiguity is, you know, it's said to be one of the great hallmarks of the Second Vatican Council. And as by means of its great number of erroneous notions that have been introduced and wholeheartedly embraced by a great number of post-conciliar hierarchy. And it doesn't take a theology degree to recognize that the language of the documents since Vatican II is decidedly different than those of previous years. What once was clear and precise, giving little room for alternative interpretations, it's now vague and questionable. And so the impact of the ambiguity can never be overstressed, since, you know, it's by the means by which the modernists, you know, long ago condemned by Pope St. Pius X, one of my favorite popes, succeeded in taking victory at the council. And I think it was, there was that one so-called Paridi theologian that claimed that was the whole purpose of the writing it like that, the ambiguity. His name escapes me right now, but
Skillebeck was
Skillebeck.
It?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Skillebeck. Good job, Jess.
Yeah. Say, he actually said that that's, he admitted that the documents were written in such a manner where they can be interpreted one way or another.
Right. Yeah. So I have a lot of friends that are in the target group that we mentioned, you just mentioned here, the conservatives. A lot of friends that, and some of them don't know, they just don't know any better. You know, some are well aware of their faith. You know, others maybe are not high information Catholics, but that's exactly who he's targeting because of that, you know. And anytime you say anything against the Pope, or you point out something that the Pope's saying that doesn't seem right, you know, then they kind of get up in arms and they kind of move away from you, like, oh man, this guy's, you know, he's schismatic, and No, but it's that same feeling. You, when you know your faith, Jesse, the hairs on the back of your neck need to stand up. When they stand up, because, hey, that's not Catholic, but what's coming out of his mouth just doesn't have that ring of orthodoxy to it. You know, just like when you we approach a car on a traffic stop and you see some furtive movements and you see things that are hinky, the hairs on your back of your neck go up because it, something's not right. You feel that. It's that sixth sense. You feel something is not awry. It's going awry here.
And Ruben, that's actually something that the church calls, that all of us possess. It's called sensus fidei.
Yes.
And what that means is that all of us, because of the grace of the sacraments, we have this supernatural understanding of our Catholic faith. And we know that when we hear something regarding faith and morals, we know when it's not according to the perennial teachings of the church. It's something that, it's a gift that God has given us through the sacraments, where we have a heightened awareness. If somebody says, you know, if a bishop would just say, for example, you know, there are four persons in the Blessed Trinity, even though he's a bishop and he has authority and he's a successor of the apostle, you're going to be there and say, wait a minute, sensus fidei just kicked in. My antennas, that doesn't sound Catholic. And so that's a safeguard that God gave the, you know, his children, the rank and file, because the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and he was talking about the apostles in context. He says, beware, because there will be false prophets amongst you. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing. He was referring to successors of the apostles. And so God has given us a defense mechanism. It's sensus fidei. It's that simple grace that God gives us where we understand what's right and wrong, just like a child does. It doesn't have to be anymore. You don't have to go to school and get a theology degree to understand when you're hearing something that's not Catholic. And by the way, as a Catholic, we do have the right and duty, paragraph 907, quoting Canon 212, we have the right and duty to confront our sacred pastors. That says, when we hear them say something that we believe, again, is causing confusion, or is causing, is ambiguous, and we need to hear clarification, we have the right and duty to do that. And for example, the perfect passage is in Galatians chapter 2. Paul confronted Peter for his hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And the Bible says he resisted Peter to his face.
Right. Yeah. And Jesse, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, before being bound to give such an assent, the believer has a right to be certain that the teaching in question is definitive. And since only definitive teaching is infallible. And so keep that in mind. But let's talk about what is weaponized orthodoxy. So
yeah,
well, go ahead. You want to?
Yeah, weaponized orthodoxy. It's again, it's used against more traditional Catholics, and it's also used to put the fear into conservative Catholics. It's a system of divide and rule. It's the same on the local and online levels. For example, the article says a conservative friend of mine was apparently advised that masses offered by the priests of the SSPX are invalid, an unusual claim, and are comparable to attending Anglican services. All very frightening. Who wants to tumble into heresy and schism by being involved with an invalid Anglican service? Then one realizes that his parish has actual ecumenical services with Anglicans at the same time. Incidentally, when do we think Anglicans themselves are told that they should not be attending their invalid Anglican services before, during, or after ecumenical activities? And how about old situations where people were frightened away from traditionalist groups by fears of others by saying that they had invalid sacraments, be they marriages or confessions? Let's ask ourselves, how many cohabitating or adulterous couples are given this sort of treatment in the Catholic Church? Again, Ruben, weaponized ambiguity is used selectively to people that are trying to live out their faith in a radical manner.
Mm. Yeah. And, you know, part of that, you know, they talk about the only ones they talk about who are being excommunicated. The only ones that names that come to mind are, you know, Archbishop Lefebvre and perhaps the bishops that made the consecrations in 88. But you never hear anything about other people that have been excommunicated. In fact, they pretty much stopped using it. You know, former Cardinal McCarrick wasn't even excommunicated. He was defrocked. So if anyone deserved to be excommunicated, it was him, arguably the most prolific sexual predator in modern history. We'll come back. We'll keep up with this one, Jess. I think we still got two more things to talk about.
You got it.
Yeah. Listen to Jesus 911. Two-man car.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, where iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, and we're talking about the how modernists use weaponized orthodoxy to silence conservative Catholics.
Yeah, they're basically saying, come on, you're a faithful Catholic. This is the new teaching of the church. Get in line, get in line. Who are you to question? Just shut your mouth. Pray, pay, and obey. And they play on, or they prey on our piety, our reverence, and our love for God and the love for the church. So, again, it's done to frighten conservatives and traditionalists into continuing collaboration with modernist ideas and modernist teachings. So what should be done about it? Well, we can complain about all the hypocrisy, but nobody really cares. Instead, we need to watch and pray and take notice when somebody's selectively using orthodox principles to influence you. And instead of allowing yourself to be frightened into obedience, ask yourself if the principle is really being applied correctly. We must all use Catholic principles to make our way through the crisis that we're living in right now of modernism. But sometimes two principles can be used falsely. And those sabotaging the church, trust me, they're going to pay. They're going to pay for it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But those sabotaging the church, they can use selective orthodoxy to keep hesitant conservative and traditional Catholics under control. So we shouldn't help anybody by collaborating with these saboteurs. For example, if you're against extraordinary Eucharistic ministers and communion in the hand, then don't be part of it. Don't receive communion in the hand. And don't be an extraordinary Eucharistic minister. And because if you stay in these situations, you're going to continue feeding the problem. Because this does not build up the church. In fact, the more pious and virtuous someone might be, the more scandal he causes by collaborating with these novelties that have come in post-Vatican II. And no circumstances whatsoever could ever justify me personally leaving the Catholic Church. That'd be spiritual suicide to my soul. But don't collaborate either. Or fighting with the parish, why not just find a Catholic mass that has no communion in the hand? You'll find them. They're out there. Because the most dangerous thing that could happen to the decaying edifice of sabotage Catholicism is for Catholics to vote with their feet. Okay? Don't attend them. Mm-hmm. The lockdowns have already done part of the job because some of these parishes are closing. You know, St. Diversities and St. Modernists, they're going to close because nobody's going to support them. And what little financial support they have, people aren't coming back to those modernist churches. They're coming back to the more conservative and traditional ones. But to our dear conservative friends, regardless of the outcomes of these closures of these modernist churches because of this pandemic or scandemic, do not put up with being browbeaten by modernists with their weaponized orthodoxy. The article says this, rather laugh in their faces and double down on what is good, true, and beautiful, and consider the old Second World War phrase, when you're catching flack or hear mere rhetorical pressure to keep it from tradition, you might well be over the target. Reuben?
That's true. Yeah. You know, when you go back... there was an Italian Jesuit father, Antonio Spadora. He published an interview in 2016 with the Holy Father. And Pope Francis says, I always try to understand what's behind people who are too young to have experienced the preconciliar liturgy, yet nonetheless desire it. Sometimes I find myself confronted with a very strict person with an attitude of rigidity. And I ask myself, why so much rigidity? Dig. This rigidity always hides something, insecurity, or even something else. Rigidity is defensive. True love is not rigid. So, you know, when you first read that, you know, you're kind of taken aback. You know, the paragraph seems to contradict the verse, amen, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one title shall not pass of the law till all be fulfilled, Matthew 5:18. And is rigidity always bad? You know, for instance, when a mother rigidly forbids her child to drink even the smallest bit of poison vis-a-vis an interior love, whatever happened to who am I to judge? You know, so these are the things that you have to ask yourself. You know, he's targeting us. He's targeting those who aren't going along with all of the changes they know in their heart, like the sensus fidei that you talked about, Jess. Something's awry, and they're just kind of pushing back a little bit.
That's right. Ruben, I want to move on now to another topic about the left is always, well, they've been using this term, the cult of Trump. You know, the leftists, the liberals, and their fellow travelers, they like to talk about the cult of, he's not even in office. He's still in their head, Ruben. They're so deranged. You talk about Trump deranged, that they still can't take that. He still lives in their head.
Yeah.
I mean, their heads are exploding. It's funny that they impeached him, try to impeach him with both houses twice. They failed again. Can you imagine impeaching a civilian? This is how focused they are. This is how filled with hate and bitterness and envy they are. And so they like to talk about this cult of Trump. But you know what, Ruben? What he did is he opened up the curtain and he showed us the Wizard of Oz, who he really is. He showed us the deep state. He showed us the players. And this is what he did. He basically pointed like that kid did in that old classic story. And he said, the king has no clothes. Trump hasn't started a cult. He started a movement. 74 million of us that voted for him. Why? Because we're patriots, we're conservative, and we're people of faith. And all we want, Ruben, is to bring back the core principles that made this country great, which is number one, in God we trust. Number two, liberty. Number three, e pluribus unum, from many one. And the fact that all our rights, the Declaration of Independence says, all our rights, you know, come from God, and all of us have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is all the 74 million people that voted for Donald Trump, and they're calling us a cult now. Well, they could call us whatever they want. It's a movement. And I'll tell you who's the head of this movement. It's God, okay? Trump was just the figurehead. And I think that he was probably the greatest president, in my opinion, since Abraham Lincoln. But the fact is, this movement exceeds the man. I mean, if he dies tomorrow, you're going to have 74 million people that want a restoration of patriotism, faith, and conservative values. What do you say, Ruben?
Absolutely, Justin. And some who have seen the evidence, and you know, I'm not trying to get us kicked off of YouTube, but we have some people who believe that it was more like 80 million, Jess. And
wow.
And so there's people who are saying, look, they're going to cross out the Democratic Party, cross off the Republican Party, and there's going to be another party called Patriots. You know, Donald Trump is talking about starting his own social media platform. He's also talking about starting his own network. These are some of the things that could be in the making. He said, hey, you haven't seen the last of me. You know, the best is yet to come. And I would tend to agree with him. And those people that voted for his impeachment, those their careers are done.
The seven rhinos,
exactly. And you know, you could probably throw Mitch McConnell in there as well. And
yes, I think so.
But the one you know, forget his name, the one senator from Louisiana, the state GOP has already censored him. They said, you know what, we're done with you. You know. And another guy is already is set to retire. He's not going to run again because the GOP is going to come after him. I mean, the real Republicans are going to come after them that voted for Donald Trump because they're supposed to be voting with their constituents. when they go to Congress, they're representing us, not representing their own opinions. and so they another one, you know, from Utah, we know who he is.
He's even an embarrassment to Mormons, Ruben, because Mormons have more conservative values than this guy.
That's right.
Than Mr. Romney.
Mr. Romney, he ran against. He's still upset because he lost to Obama. So, you know, he hasn't gotten over that. And then when Donald Trump, it was
his fault. They probably stole the election, but he wasn't willing to fight. I said that word. I take it back, YouTube. Yeah. I take it back, YouTube. I didn't say that.
You know, and then he was. After talking bad about Trump, he tried to get a job in his cabinet, you know, and Trump heard him and listened to him, you know, he just didn't give him the job. And I think he's still ticked off about that, Jess.
Ruben, you know what? We can't say the word STOLE anymore. So I'm just going to say when they seventh commandment the elections, that's what I'm going to start saying now. That way it'll bypass the algorithm. When they seventh commandment the elections.
Yeah,
but going back to this article, Ruben, it says here the evidence they present for this theory about the cult of Trump is non-existent as usual, but they're right to the extent that we have had this president's back more than any conservative president or political leader before him.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the story behind our fervent support of Donald J. Trump? The answer is Trump is nothing more than an avatar, an embodiment of a large segment of the American people who have been marginalized and abused. That is why he's loved by so many. That's also why he's hated by so many others. And notice that the people who love him now didn't necessarily care for him prior to 2015. And some are still uncomfortable with his lifestyle and personality. On the other side, the people who hate him now were once his biggest supporters. He embodied a successful life to them. He was king of the New York tabloids and had a monster TV show on NBC. Hardly conservative bastions or conservative credentials. So why the sudden and dramatic turnaround? Why? Because when Donald Trump rode down that escalator and began promoting normal ideas without equivocation, well, I don't even call them conservative because at this point, it's not about liberal versus conservative. It's about normal ideas versus crazy ideas. Well, I'll hold the thought there. We'll continue on the cult of Trump, as the liberals call it. You're listening to Jesus 911. Ruben Ava, Jess Romero, two-man car. We're 10-8. If you like what you hear, then like us. Hit the bell to be notified and share this show with others. Stick around.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. If you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. We're coming back and talking about this, the cult of Trump. Is there such a thing? And, you know, I think there is, Jesse. There's, you see some of these conservative Republican congressmen or senators are going over to meet with him. McCarthy was over there in Florida at Mar-a-Lago talking to Trump. And, you know, we've got...
I'll tell you why, Ruben, because he's a political genius.
They
see that. They see that they have an Abraham Lincoln in their midst. And again, I don't even consider, like the article says, it's not even conservative versus liberal, Ruben. It's normal versus crazy ideas.
Yeah.
And normal people are saying, wait a minute, the Democrats live in an alternate reality. This guy's normal. And I need to get behind somebody like him because I want my family and my kids and my grandkids to grow up in a normal society.
Mm-hmm. You know, Jesse, this is the first time in my life that I felt that the president was for the people, that it wasn't about him. He was doing it for us, and he didn't have to do it. That was the thing. He didn't need this, you know, he didn't need the headaches, man. He put up with it for us. And so, man, they've attacked him to like no other, man. He's doing his purgatory time right here, Jesse.
Oh, heck yeah.
You know,
That's what I'm Italian people. He doesn't realize it. You know, he'll realize it at the judgment. Like, whoa, I'm atoning for all my sins. And again, you know, all of us have to make reparation and atone for our sins. And he does have a past. And boy, oh boy, is he going through purgatory by fire right here?
Mm-hmm. So, you know, you want to finish your
Yeah, it says here. It says, what we're talking about here is normal versus crazy ideas. He ceased to be Donald Trump and became us.
Mm-hmm.
He became me. He became you. All of us who have seen the decline of this country accelerate exponentially these past 10 years and are worried sick about it. Donald Trump, the person, is not the target. Donald Trump, the symbol, is. Yeah, that's it, Ruben. That nails the article. It's. He's speaking for a whole lot of us that don't have the bully pulpit. Yeah.
No, so his attack on the rot that it's eating America was all encompassing. Not only did he unapologetically advocate for specific conservative policies, he was a branch in the leftist wheel of removing sanity and logic entirely from the public sphere. Here was the first legitimate pushback, the article says, against the attempted destruction of truth, objectivity, fairness, justice, liberty, and freedom. Here was the manifestation of the people's cry that the emperors of this country have no clothes, that family and marriage are sacred, that biology, facts, truth, and real science are what they are and not what the craziest among us say they are, that religion doesn't take a distant backseat to every other right discovered in the nethermost regions of the most feverish minds, never to see the insides of an insane asylum. That is who Trump is to his supporters and to his detractors. His detractors, they fear him, Jesse, because they know that he's onto something. They know that they're going to be uncovered. You know, they're going to be exposed for who they really are. And he has been exposing them. And so
I pray that the Lord gives them long life, Ruben, because he knows a lot. He knows where all the dead bodies are buried now because he was in Washington for 4 years. And if there's somebody that's going to say the king has no clothes, it's this man right here.
Mm. Yeah. So when we see him smeared, libeled, disrespected, scorned, and abused, we know that the ultimate target of all of it is us. It's religious people who wonder if there's a future for them in this country. It's people with conventional ideas of life, liberty, family and community who dread being forced to speak and act against their conscience in the Orwellian name of progress and equality. So we see the edge of the cliff in real terms, and we're scared as we should be.
I'll tell you why they hate him, Ruben, is because Donald Trump, he put the spotlight of truth upon the culture of death and upon the deep state. And Donald Trump, when he was in Washington for 4 years, he was like, you know, when you see out lighthouses out there in seaports. They provide light for the ships coming into the port.
Right.
He was like a lighthouse amidst the gathering storm. And they want to make sure that lighthouse is destroyed because, again, he was showing us where all the rats were at. And they want to call us the culture of Trump. They could call us whatever they want. But I'll tell you one thing. This is way beyond Donald Trump. He started a movement and he woke up people of faith. He woke up patriots and conservatives. And now, Ruben, we realize that we have to work together. Anybody, it's not just about working with Catholics to bring in, you know, the gospel, to bring in the leaven of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to work with people of goodwill, goodwill. Just like we, you know, we say at Mass, you know, that the angels, you know, they came to men of goodwill. And there's a lot of people out there that are inches away from being Catholic. Donald Trump is an example. He's a man of goodwill. He's not a Catholic. But again, he's tracking towards the North Star just like we are, which is Jesus Christ.
Right, Jesse. And, you know, when you look at what happened last summer, Jesse, all the rioting, you know, months of deadly rioting causing 30-plus deaths, 700 injured police, $2 billion in damages, they're ignored. They're poo-pooed and even encouraged, while a fraction of the same at the Capitol is hysterically condemned as another 9/11. Why? Because the wrong people did it. And shouldn't that cause a shudder to run down the backs of those who traditionally are the first to lose when society goes nuts? When the same people attacking Trump are the ones attacking conservatives, singling us out as Nazis, fascists, deplorables, disease spreaders, lawbreakers, They're even saying we are the I forgot the term that I wanted to, but you know, they're the ones targeting us because we back Trump, because we have these ideas, this ideology of being on the right, you know.
It's just common sense, Ruben. Our view of life is just basic and comports with natural law and even divine law.
What I was going to say was domestic terrorists. That's what they want to call us, domestic terrorists.
Here the article says, when the media and the left can launch multi-year investigations of a sitting president of the United States, how hard can it be for them to take on and destroy any other conservative target they desire? If the media can completely smother the New York Post and their Hunter Biden story just because they want to, is it so hard to foresee a day when they launch an all-out attack on our way of life and silence any voices in our defense? Mm-hmm. Months of deadly rioting from Antifa and Black Lives Matter, causing 30-plus deaths, 700 injured policemen, and $2 billion in damages are ignored. They're poo-pooed and even encouraged and even praised by senators and congressmen on the left.
Yep.
While a fraction of the same happened at the Capitol, and they're hysterically condemning it as another 9/11. Why? Because the wrong people did it. Yeah. And again, I would even argue, Ruben, that at the tip of the spear, it was Antifa and BLM. There's evidence that they were the tip of the spear. They're the ones that broke into the Capitol, and they're the ones that had this plan to make President Trump look bad. So shouldn't that cause a shudder to run down the backs of those who traditionally are the first to lose when society goes nuts? When the same people attacking Trump are the ones attacking conservatives, singling us out as Nazis and fascists and deplorables and disease spreaders and lawbreakers and bending over backwards to excuse the egregious sins of anybody on their side like Antifa and BLM, does that not tell you that this is not about Trump at all? That is what Trump is to us. To get a little bit biblical, Trump is the dove sent from the Noah's Ark to scout the landscape. And that's why we're so dismayed when we see him being mistreated the way he has been. That's why we don't want to hear a bad word about him, because they don't mean him, they mean us. Ruben, MAGA is a movement burned in the hearts of over 74 million patriots, like you said, maybe even 80 million, patriots, conservatives, and people of faith. MAGA is more than political. It's about the very survival of our republic. Trump was just the person who scratched the patriots, conservatives, and people of faith where we itched.
Amen. You know, so we have to be brave, man, because you know, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And you know, if God is with us, who could be against us? You know, so we need to stick with our principles, our values. We have to, you know, live them out and be the embodiment of those values, so people can see it, and it's attractive to see people who are not just blowing with the every wind of doctrine. It's just we stand up for what we believe in, and it's because we have the teachings of Holy Mother Church behind us. We're not making this stuff up. This is something that our Lord passed on to His apostles and to the church and on down through the centuries. And if we stay in the boat, we stay in the boat of Peter, we are going to be safe. You know, we have to know our faith. Obviously, we can't follow people that are giving us bad information inside the church who are trying to destroy the church from within. But we need to be that light to others and bring them on back onto the ship, because we're taking on water and we need more people to bail that water out. We got to be there till the end. And that's why,
Ruben, we have to, as Catholics, believe in the perennial teachings of the church. And I have to underline perennial. What does that mean? That means that we have to believe what Catholics have believed, as St. Vincent of Lorraine says. We have to believe what Catholics have believed everywhere, always, mm-hmm. and in every place and time.
Yep. That's it. And, you know, so continue praying your rosary. We have to be devout followers of Mary, you know, to Jesus through Mary. And, you know, like St. Louis de Montfort wants us He's saying that we're through the rosary and the scapular, we're going to, you know, we're going to change the world. So
absolutely. Yeah. Pray your rosary every single day. Again, this was given to us by Our Lady to St. Dominic in 1214 to defeat heresy. Mm-hmm. And we need to defeat the heresy of modernism right now and all the other heresies that we're fighting against. And also read your Bible every day.
Yes.
It's very important. Read the Mass readings, whether it's. You know, the cycle of readings for the new Mass or the old Mass. Read the Bible every single day. I'll tell you why. St. John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, said that when you read the Bible and a demon sees you reading the Bible, they leave. They leave your house. They cannot be in the presence of somebody reading God's Word. Ruben, take it away.
That's right. St. Denis says that there's nothing more noble and more pleasing to God than to cooperate in the work of saving souls and to frustrate the devil's plans for ruining them.
Amen.
So God be with you. Thank you for listening in. If you like what you hear, hit the like button, share it with others. We appreciate your patronage. Stay tuned for Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Mishuta from the Midwest Command Center. We are 10-7. Jesse,
out.
Out.